Let's stand and read the scripture this morning. It's just one, John 8:32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You may be seated. This is Wrong or Right, part two, continuing our series on World War II. Why have I chosen such a short verse? The words of our Lord are so important here as it relates to this series on World War II. The truth must be told in order for America, in order for the world, to be free from the Jewish domination. For over 70 years, the Jews have kept alive their myths of the world wars for economic gain and political control. They have done it by creating sympathy for their supposed plight of the alleged terrible things that have happened to them. This must be broken for any of us to be free. Knowledge is power, and the truth will aid us in manifesting God's kingdom. Quote, to be sure, the Jewish people have suffered numerous hardships in the course of their history, but this is also true of other peoples. The primary difference is that the Jews keep score. They never forget, and they never forgive. They have cultivated within the collective Jewish mind an exaggerated sense of self-righteousness and a compulsion for vengeance-seeking. Gentiles move on and put their misfortunes behind them, but the Jews have made a tradition of nurturing their memories of persecution. They nurse and savor every grievance and store them away in Jewish cultural memory. A slaughter of a few thousand Christians is remembered by no one in 50 years' time, but a similar incident in which Jews are killed is preserved forever in Jewish histories, embellished and amplified in the retelling. End quote from Brenton L. Bradbury in his book, The Myth of German Villainy. Let's take a look at Hitler's personal life. According to the Belgian SS General Leon de Grille, Hitler was a self-taught man and knew far more than thousands of diploma-decorated academics, he said. He continues, quote, I don't think anyone ever read as much as he did. He normally read one book every day, always first reading the conclusion and the index in order to gauge the work's interest for him. He had the power to extract the essence of each book and then store it in his computer-like mind. I have heard him talk about complicated scientific books with faultless precision, even at the height of the war. He was readily familiar with the writings of the most diverse authors, and nothing was too complex for his comprehension. He had a deep knowledge and understanding of Buddha, Confucius, and Jesus Christ, as well as Luther, Calvin, and Savonarola. Of literary giants such as Dante, Schiller, Shakespeare, and Goethe. And analytical writers such as Renan, Gobineau, Chamberlain, and Sorrell. He trained himself in philosophy by studying Aristotle and Plato. He could quote entire paragraphs of Schopenhauer from memory. Nietzsche taught him much about willpower. His thirst for knowledge was unquenchable. He spent hundreds of hours studying the works of Tacitus and Mommsen, military strategists such as Clausewitz, and empire builders such as Bismarck. Nothing escaped him. World history or the history of civilizations, the study of the Bible and the Talmud, Thomistic philosophy and all the masterpieces of Homer, Sophocles, Horace, Ovid, Titus, Livius, and Cicero. He knew Julian the Apostate as if he had been his contemporary. The universality of Hitler's knowledge may surprise or displease those unaware of it, but it is nonetheless a historical fact. Hitler was one of the most cultivated men of this century. Many times more so than Churchill and intellectual mediocrity, or than Pierre Laval, who had a merely cursory knowledge of history, or than Roosevelt or Eisenhower, who never got beyond detective novels, end quote, by Leon DeGrille, 1993. David Lloyd George, the former Prime Minister of the UK who visited Germany on occasion, said, quote, as to his popularity, there can be no manner of doubt. The old trust him, the young idolize him. It is not his admiration accorded to a popular leader, it is the worship of a national hero who has saved his country from utter despondence and degradation. I have never met a happier people than the Germans, end quote. Hitler's philosophy. Instead of listening to others, let us hear from Hitler's own words. Quote, we have been asked today to define our program. For the moment, we can say only one thing. You, speaking to the Social Democrats, you began a lie, and we want to make a fresh beginning with the truth. The lie was beautiful and seductive, and truth that is always bitter and hard. But one day the lie is unmasked. One day the truth will conquer. I did not wish to begin like the others with a lie. They promised, when they came into power, improvement in a few months. When a building is completely ruined, one cannot restore it in 4 or 6 weeks. The others, in the years that are past, have not had the blessing of the Almighty, in whose hands, at the last, whatever men may do, the final judgment rests. Our prayer is, Lord God, let us never hesitate. Let us never play the coward. Let us never forget the duty which we have taken upon us. End quote from Hitler, March the 4th. Quote, it is not for my own sake that I asked for this national vote, but for the sake of the German people. It is not I who require such a vote of confidence to strengthen and sustain me. It is the German people who require a chancellor supported by such confidence before the world. For I am nothing, my fellow countrymen, but your mouthpiece, and do not wish to be anything but the representative of your life and the defender of your vital interests. End quote. And this was the 17th of August, 1934. Quote, no democratic government in the world can submit itself to a popular vote in greater trust and with greater confidence than can the National Socialist Government of Germany, end quote. Proclamation, 30th of January, 1935. Quote, a movement which has great ends to achieve must carefully guard against the danger of losing contact with the masses of the people. Every problem encountered must be examined from this viewpoint, first of all, and the decision to be made must always be in harmony with this principle, end quote from Mein Kampf. This does not sound like a dictator bent on taking over the world. Let's look at his faith. Contrary to the propaganda, Hitler was a Catholic and a Christian believer. Those whose intent was to slander and smear him have said he was an atheist, an occultist. He believed in astrology and that he engaged in pagan ritualism, etc. But this is how Hitler described his beliefs in Mein Kampf. Quote, first I believe in Almighty God, and I solemnly declare that Almighty God has chosen me for this task, end quote. He said further, quote, we wish to fill our culture once more with the spirit of Christianity, but not only in theory, end quote. He prayed, in this hour I would ask of the Lord God only this, that is in the past, so in the years to come, he would give his blessing to our work and our action, to our judgment and our resolution, that he will safeguard us from all false pride and from all cowardly servility, that he may grant to us to find the straight path which his providence has ordained for the German people, and that he may ever give us the courage to do the right, never to falter, never to yield before any violence, before any danger, end quote. It's from a speech. Well, this does not sound like a deranged and cruel person, but rather a man of faith, courage, and who believed in a practical application of God's word to the state. Hitler termed this principle as positive Christianity. What else can this be but manifesting God's kingdom on the earth? Although Hitler made no profession of faith, he refused to identify himself with the anti-Christian views of some of his associates, such as Alfred Rosenberg. In addition, he frequently made mention of the Almighty and Providence in his speeches, as well as attacking two of Christianity's opposites, Marxism and atheism. Adolf Hitler wrote point 24 of the Nationalist Socialist Party program in 1920. It reads in full, quote, "We demand liberty for all religious denominations in this state so far as they are not a danger to it and do not militate against the morality and moral sense of the German race. The party as such stands for positive Christianity, but does not bind itself in the matter of creed to any particular confession. It combats the Jewish materialistic spirit within and without us, and is convinced that our nation can achieve permanent health from within only on the principle, the common interest before self-interest," end quote. And I provided a picture, the painting that he did, one of his oil paintings, created in 1913 by Adolf Hitler. This is not exactly the kind of artwork one would expect from an enemy of religion, as some have called him. Within the party were two powerful forces, one represented by men like Alfred Rosenberg. He was a liberal who later became Reich Minister for the occupied eastern regions, wanted to see Germany become an atheistic state. The other, represented by men like Hans Kerl, who later became Reich Minister for Church Affairs, endorsed Christianity. He was with the majority. In recognition of the party's partnership with churches, stormtroopers were required to attend worship services in their uniforms. During this time of positive Christianity, more churches, and the number I've derived was 2,500. I don't remember which source that was. Wow, 2,500 churches were built, more than any other time in German history. It was Jewish propaganda that made Hitler out to be an atheistic, murderous monster. His regime did not persecute the German people, nor deprive them of their rights. On the contrary, as can be seen by the comments of world leaders at that time, Hitler devoted his life and all his energies toward improving the lot of his people. And the German people responded with an outpouring of love and devotion. And there with that picture, you can see the love and devotion greeting him when he's on the train. Quote, "The police actions of this regime were directed against the enemies of the German people, which included the communists and other leftist organizations, whose members were generally not ethnic Germans. Both Hitler and the German people saw what the Jews in Russia had done to that country and knew that they intended to do the same to Germany if they ever got the chance. Hitler had these leftist revolutionaries rounded up and locked away to make sure they never got the chance. That the vast majority of these people were Jews was only coincidental. Judging by what they did in Hungary, Italy, and Spain, he had every justification for his actions." End quote from Brenton Badbury in his book. In contrast to National Socialist Germany, churches and Christians suffered terribly under Joseph Stalin and the communists. In May 1943, units of the German army were stationed in the Ukrainian city of Vinnytsia, a community of 100,000. Officials in Vinnytsia told the Germans that 5 years earlier, the Soviet secret police had buried the bodies of a number of executed political prisoners in a city park. The Germans investigated, and within a month, they had dug up 9,439 civilian corpses in the park and a nearby orchard. The men all had their hands tied behind their backs. The bodies of a number of young women were naked. All the victims had been shot in the back of the neck with a .22 caliber pistol, the trademark of the NKVD executioners. Authorities estimated that in addition to the bodies exhumed, there were another 3,000 still in unopened mass graves in the same area. Why is it that we hear so much about Auschwitz, but we never hear about Vinnytsia? 1936, Hitler makes a plea. And there we have a picture of the newspaper proving what happened. In this plea, quote, "I appeal to reason in international affairs. I want to show the idea of eternal enmity is wrong. We are not hereditary enemies. It is untrue that I or anyone else in Germany wanted a war in 1939. It was wanted and provoked solely by international statesmen, either of Jewish origin or working for Jewish interest. Nor had I ever wished that after the appalling First World War, there would ever be a second against either England or America." That was in April 1945. Quote, "I have never regarded the authority of office as in any way a possible substitute for the confidence of the nation, but have always honestly endeavored to use the authority inherent in office for gaining the confidence of the people. I may therefore proudly confess that, just as the National Socialist movement had its origins exclusively in the people, so we too, as the government, have never thought otherwise than as the people, with the people, and for the people," end quote. This was at the Reichstag. Quote, "Real mistakes which can be proven against me, for them I will readily answer and accept responsibility. They are all within the limits set for everyone by general human fallibility. But against these mistakes, I can set the fact that never in my fight have I taken any action which I was not convinced was for the welfare of the German people. For during my whole political fight, I have been dominated, commanded, so help me God, by one thought alone, Germany," end quote. This was in Hamburg, 17th of August, 1934. Does this sound like a madman or an unreasonable person? Quote, "As the Kaiser did not start World War I, Hitler and the Nazis did not start World War II. Moreover, Hitler did everything within his power to avoid a war with Britain, France, and the United States. He also made a number of peace initiatives as the war progressed, all of which were either rejected or ignored. Britain and France declared war on Germany, not the other way around. All of Germany's military initiatives in the West, that is, the invasion of Norway, the invasion of France, the occupation of the Low Countries, and so forth, were preemptive strikes that were at bottom defensive in nature. The invasion of the Soviet Union was preemptive as well. Germany also did not start the bombing of civilians. Britain did." This is from Bradbury in his book, Triumph of Reason. Toward a hot war. Roosevelt's motives for wanting a war with Germany have long been the subject of debate. Since America's interests were not threatened in any way by Germany, Roosevelt's determination to have a war made little sense. That is, unless one takes into account Roosevelt's intimate ties to organized Jewry. As Jewish historian Lucy Dawidowicz noted, quote, "Roosevelt himself brought into his immediate circle more Jews than any other president before or after him. Felix Frankfurter, Bernard M. Baruch, and Henry Morgenthau were his close advisors. Benjamin V. Cohen, Samuel Rosenman, and David K. Niles were his friends and trusted allies, or aides, excuse me, end quote. Roosevelt was in total grip of the Jews and owed his political career to them. Many believe he was a genetic Jew because his name was originally Rosenfeld. The Jews hated Germany, so he hated Germany, and together they set out to destroy it. For several months before Germany's invasion of Poland, ethnic Poles, protected by the Polish army, launched a reign of terror against German nationals living within the Polish corridor that was formerly a part of Germany where Germans had lived for centuries. This created a sense of urgency in Germany. It is estimated that about 58,000 German nationals were killed by marauding mobs encouraged by the Polish government. The German government lodged dozens of formal complaints with the League of Nations, but with no results. Hitler became increasingly distressed and said to the British ambassador, Sir Neville Henderson, on August 25, 1939, quote, "Poland's provocations have become intolerable," end quote. One such event was that which occurred in the German town of Bromberg. In this massacre called Bloody Sunday, 5,500 ethnic Germans were slaughtered. Children were nailed to barns, women were raped and hacked to death with axes, and men were beaten and hacked to death. 328 Germans were herded into Bromberg's Protestant church, and the church was set on fire. They all burned to death. Quote, according to historian John Tolan in his book, Adolf Hitler, when Hitler first learned of the Bromberg slaughter, at first he refused to believe that such a number had been killed. But when Berndt, this is the German official who had brought the matter to his attention, replied that it may have been somewhat exaggerated, but something monstrous must have happened to give rise to such stories, Hitler shouted, "They'll pay for this. Now no one will stop me from teaching these fellows a lesson they'll never forget. I will not have my Germans butchered like cattle," end quote. At this point, according to Tolan, the Führer went to the phone and, in Berndt's presence, ordered Kittel to issue directive number one for the conduct of the war. That may well have been the actual trigger for the war, though the causes of the war were many. This is from Bradbury in his book, Triumph of Reason. Léon de Grel, a young Belgian political leader in the 1930s, and who later joined Hitler's hardest fighting unit, the Waffen-SS, with over 400,000 other non-German European volunteers, said, quote, "Of all the crimes of World War II, one never hears about the wholesale massacres that occurred in Poland just before the war. Thousands of German men, women, and children were massacred in the most horrendous fashion by press-enraged mobs. Hitler decided to halt the slaughter, and he rushed to the rescue," end quote. On August 24, 1939, a week before the outbreak of hostilities, Sir Horace Wilson, advisor to Chamberlain, went to Ambassador Kennedy with an urgent appeal from Prime Minister Chamberlain to President Roosevelt. He wanted Roosevelt to, quote, "put pressure on the Poles," end quote, to open negotiations with Germany in order to avoid a war. Kennedy telephoned the State Department and said that the British, quote, felt that they could not, given their obligations, to do anything of this sort, but that we could, end quote. Roosevelt rejected Chamberlain's plea outright. When Kennedy reported this back to Chamberlain, Chamberlain said, quote, "the futility of it all is the thing that is frightful. After all, we cannot save the Poles. We can merely carry on a war of revenge that will mean the destruction of all Europe," end quote. Ambassador Kennedy sent a telegram to Roosevelt, urging him to intervene on behalf of peace. Quote, It seems to me that this situation may crystallize to a point where the president can be the savior of the world. The British government, as such, certainly cannot accept any agreement with Hitler. But there may be a point when the president himself may work out plans for world peace. Now, this opportunity may never arise, but as a fairly practical fellow all my life, I believe that it is entirely conceivable that the president can get himself in a spot where he can save the world, end quote. Roosevelt rejected Kennedy's efforts and called Kennedy's plea, quote, the silliest message to me that I have ever received, end quote. Roosevelt told Henry Morgenthau that Kennedy was a, quote, pain in the neck. And he says, Joe has been an appeaser and will always be an appeaser, end quote. Angered by Kennedy's stubborn attempts to prevent a war in Europe, Roosevelt essentially instructed him to cease and desist and told him that any American peace effort was completely out of the question. Kennedy resigned shortly thereafter under pressure. Hitler did not want a war with Poland, much less a world war. Hitler had made every attempt to settle diplomatically the dispute with Poland over the return of Danzig and a highway across the Polish corridor. In fact, Hitler wanted more than to simply settle the dispute with Poland. He wanted an alliance with Poland in his anti-Comintern pact against the Soviet Union, which he had already concluded with Japan. Poland saw the Soviet Union as her enemy, and the anti-Comintern pact would actually have served Poland's interests. Indeed, they were foolish to have rejected it. The Poles had stubbornly refused to negotiate with Germany for a number of reasons. First, the Poles and the Germans had shared a mutual hostility for centuries. The military officers who ruled Poland were a proud lot with an exaggerated confidence in their military power. Britain, France, and the United States all pressured Poland to resist Hitler's demands, and finally, British Prime Minister Chamberlain had insanely given the Poles an unsolicited war guarantee, promising to declare war on Germany if Hitler invaded, and he talked France into doing the same. From March to August 1939, Hitler did his best to negotiate a settlement with Poland over Danzig, and his demands were very reasonable. But the Poles, confident in their British and French war guarantee, defiantly refused. Finally, at wit's end, Hitler made a deal with Stalin, and the two invaded and divided Poland. What would it have cost Poland to have concluded a peaceful settlement with Hitler? Zero. The German city of Danzig, under the supervision of the League of Nations, and it didn't belong to Poland, would have been returned to Germany. Germany would have been allowed to build a highway and a railroad across the former German territory to reconnect it with East Prussia. A peaceful settlement would have taken nothing from Poland. But the cost of refusing to settle the dispute peacefully was a world war in which millions of Poles were killed, much of their country destroyed, followed by 50 years of German and Soviet occupation. If Poland had yielded, there would have been no World War II, no Cold War, no Korean War, no Vietnamese War, and Eastern Europe would have escaped the domination of the Soviet Union. Hitler was convinced that the future of Western civilization depended on the cooperation of Germany with other European states, but particularly with her Aryan cousins, Britain and America. To Hitler, the big threat to Western civilization was communist Russia, which he regarded as the base of Jewish world ambitions. He came to this conclusion as a young man when he first became interested in politics. He watched as the Bolshevik Jews took control of Russia and then launched their Red Terror. He watched as Jewish-led communist revolutions sprang up all over Europe, which were organized and funded by the Comintern based in Russia and backed by international Jewish banks. He came to power as an anti-communist and saw it as his life's mission to raise Germany up as a bulwark against the tidal wave of Jewish communism, which threatened to sweep over Christian Europe. He made every attempt to forge alliances with Britain and have good relations with the United States, and was all dismayed at his overtures were spurned. He was distressed and saddened that the threat to Western civilization was not as obvious to the leaders of Britain and the United States as it was to him. He had no idea that the swamp had extended that far. Hitler was convinced that communist Russia would invade Europe, Germany first, at some time in the near future. When that day came, he wanted to avoid another two-front war. From that standpoint alone, Hitler had every interest in maintaining friendly relations with the other Western powers, including the European nations. They all were under siege by atheistic Jewish communism. Quote, though Britain and France were in no position to intervene in Poland, they wasted no time in initiating military actions against Germany. The very next day after Britain and France declared war on Germany, September 3rd, 39, Royal Air Force bombers bombed German warships in the Helgoland Bight. This is where the Elbe River flows into the North Sea. On September 7, the French crossed into the Rhine River Valley with 40 divisions to begin the Saar Offensive, but that effort was only half-hearted, and the offensive stopped just short of Germany's defensive positions, known as the Siegfried Line, with only a few skirmishes taking place. The German army was preoccupied with the Polish War and did not mount a counterattack. No effort was made to oppose Germany's occupation of Poland. So began an interlude variously known in America as the Phony War, in Britain as the Twilight War, and in Germany as the Sitzkrieg, which began in September 1939 and lasted until April 1940. At times the situation seemed almost like a truce. Nothing was happening on land, though a ferocious sea war was underway, which became known as the Battle of the Atlantic. Britain's great strength was her navy, and she, along with France, immediately set up a total naval blockade to prevent shipments of any kind from either entering or leaving Germany. This was similar to the total blockade of World War I, which starved Germany into submission. Germany retaliated against the blockade with her submarine force. The first shot of the Battle of the Atlantic was fired on September 3, 1939, when a German U-boat sank the British liner, the SS Athenia, off the coast of Ireland. When France and Britain declared war on Germany, Hitler was still hopeful of a diplomatic resolution. He believed that after the Polish campaign was completed and matters settled down again, that he might be able to dissuade France and Britain from war. For that reason, he wanted to avoid provocations of any kind and issued strict orders forbidding U-boat attacks on non-military ships. Unfortunately, the first ship to be sunk by a U-boat was the passenger liner Athena, which was a violation of Hitler's order. As Hitler had expected, this produced outrage among the Allies as well as in neutral countries. The sinking of the Athena created the false impression that Germany intended to engage in unrestricted submarine warfare, as she had done during the First World War. But the sinking was done in error at dusk when it was difficult to see. The U-boat commander believed that the Athena was a warship. Hitler was furious, but the damage was done and no action was taken against the submarine captain. On September 18, another German submarine sank the British aircraft carrier Courageous off the Scottish coast. When the war in Poland came to a quick end on September 27, 1939, Hitler made a peace offer to Britain and France, but it was rejected by both. Churchill now was back in the government in Britain as the First Lord of the Admiralty and openly clamored for all-out war against Germany. End quote from Bradbury in his book Triumph of Reason. It is always claimed that Hitler was the aggressor first before anyone else invaded Germany. This is another lie. According to the New York Times, September 10, 1939, France attacks and invades Germany. Germany responds with more pleas for peace. Germany loses hundreds of men in liberating the invaded territory, as the Allies openly admit to preparing for a long war, all happening a full 8 months before Germany's westward aggression, so-called, known as the Blitzkrieg. On May 10, 1940, the same day Churchill became Prime Minister, Germany invaded Belgium, Holland, and Luxembourg as the only viable pathway into France, which was Germany's primary goal. This must be seen as a preemptive strike, as Britain had already sent large numbers of troops into France, and a combined British-French army of 500,000 men was at that time being organized for an invasion of Germany. Since their declaration of war on Germany, both Britain and France had been frantically building up their military forces in preparation for an offensive attack. Germany had tried to avoid a war with Britain and France and even made a formal peace offer to both countries after the Polish War ended, but it was rejected. Not only did Britain and France reject Germany's offer, but went even further and began a relentless naval campaign against Germany, which included a blockade of German ports. It was clear that a land attack would soon follow. Quote, what was Germany to do? Wait helplessly for the inevitable invasion? Again, Hitler seized the initiative and beat them to the punch with his invasion of the Low Countries on May 10 and his rapid push into France. France's impregnable Monod Line blocked a German invasion across the German-French border, but the Maginot Line extended only to the Luxembourg border. The border between France and Belgium and France and Luxembourg was unfortified all the way to the English Channel. An invasion of France would have to go around the Maginot Line through the only route available, and that would be through the Netherlands, Belgium, or Luxembourg. Again, Hitler's initiative was reactive in nature and essentially defensive as opposed to offensive. All of Hitler's military initiatives were of this nature, all the result of Allied provocations or of Allied threats. Britain, led by Churchill, was the provocateur throughout. 3 days after becoming Prime Minister and 3 days after the German invasion of the Low Countries, Churchill addressed the House of Commons and made his melodramatic blood, sweat, and tears speech. This is from Bradbury's book, Myth of German Villainy. Churchill deliberately ignored the fact that Hitler had made numerous peace offers to Britain, had repeatedly expressed his admiration for the British Empire, had even offered German military assistance if needed by the British, and had made repeated attempts to establish friendly relations with Britain, all of which were spurned. It should also be remembered that Britain and France declared war on Germany, not the other way around. Germany's occupation of Norway, as well as the invasion of the Low Countries, was actually defensive in nature, though Churchill and his war party held them up as proof of Germany's plan to conquer the world. From Bradbury's book, quote, while the main French army was trapped between the two German armies, the British Expeditionary Force was pushed to the coast near the French port of Dunkirk. Over 200,000 British and 140,000 French, 340,000 in all, were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, sitting ducks for the German forces pressing in on them. With the BEF cornered and its back to the sea, and with little hope of reuniting with French forces, the British government decided that the BEF had to be evacuated. The evacuation, called Operation Dynamo, began on May 27, 1940, and took a full week to complete. Using more than 800 civilian and military sea vessels, all 340,000 men were brought back across the English Channel to British soil, all the while under constant attack by the Luftwaffe. The Dunkirk evacuation has gone down as one of the most heroic events of British history. At least that is the official story. The real story is somewhat different, end quote, from Bradbury. The real story is that Hitler halted the German, and they made a movie out of that too, complete with aircraft shooting at unarmed people. I didn't see the movie, I saw the clip. The real story is that Hitler halted the German panzers just at the point where they could have swept down and either destroyed or captured the bulk of the entire British army as they were stranded on the beaches of Dunkirk. If they had done so, Britain would have been defenseless against a German invasion and World War II would have been over. But Hitler did not want to destroy the British army. He only wanted friendship with Britain, and this was gracious proof of his goodwill. In his book, The Other Side of the Hill, 1948, which deals with the invasion of France and the Dunkirk event, British military historian Sir Basil Little Hart quotes the German general von Blumentritt concerning Hitler's halt order. Quote, he, speaking of Hitler, then astonished us by speaking with admiration of the British Empire, of the necessity for its existence, and of the civilization that Britain had brought into the world. He remarked, with a shrug of the shoulders, that the creation of its empire had been achieved by means that were often harsh, but where there is planning, there are shavings flying. He compared the British Empire with the Catholic Church, saying they were both essential elements of stability in the world. He said that all he wanted from Britain was that she should acknowledge Germany's position on the continent. The return of Germany's colonies would be desirable, but not essential, and he would even offer to support Britain with troops if she should be involved in difficulties anywhere. End quote from Blumentritt. The miracle at Dunkirk was in fact an extraordinary peace overture to England. Hitler showed mercy because of a greater good to the world. Louis Kielzer quoted Hitler in his book, Churchill's Deception, 1994. Quote, the blood of every single Englishman is too valuable to shed. Our two peoples belong together racially and traditionally. That is and always has been my aim, even if our generals can't grasp it, end quote. According to Kielzer, Hitler was trying to convince the British to make peace. Hitler even offered to pull out of France, retreat from the Low Countries, retreat from Norway and Denmark, and give up much of Poland. Hitler wanted an alliance with Britain and the West in order to fight Bolshevik Russia. Martin Allen, in his book, The Hitler-Hess Deception, 2003, quotes Hitler's legal advisor, Ludwig Weissheuer. According to Weissheuer, Germany contacted the British ambassador in Sweden, Victor Mallet, during the invasion of France through Sweden's Supreme Court judge, Ekberg, who was an acquaintance of Weissheuer. According to Weissheuer, Ekberg told the British ambassador that, quote, Hitler feels himself responsible for the future of the white race. He sincerely wishes friendship with England. He wishes peace to be restored, end quote. These are the peace terms Hitler offered. The British Empire retains all its colonies and delegations. Germany's continental supremacy won't be questioned. All questions concerning the Mediterranean and its French, Belgian, and Dutch colonies are open to discussion. A Polish state must exist. And finally, Czechoslovakia must belong to Germany. Eckeberg understood that implied in this peace offer, all European states occupied by Germany would see their sovereignty restored. Germany's occupation of these states was defensive in nature and as the result of military threats against Germany. My conclusion, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. While contextually this verse is speaking of being liberated from sin, personally, we can admit that knowing truth in history is quite a liberating experience. Knowing just some of the truth that I have shared, it should be very clear as to who was wrong and who was right. The Allied West was wrong and the Reich was right. To be continued.